All right, if you would please turn to Hosea chapter 6. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. We're going to begin there. As we do so, it's time for a pop quiz. What was the subject of Hosea chapter 4?
Hosea chapter 4.
I hope you will.
Open book, right?
It was an indictment of the spiritual leaders for having led the people away from allegiance to the Lord, worship of the Lord, knowledge of the Lord. What was the subject of chapter 5? An indictment of the civil leadership, the political leadership. They called it the royal family, and they had a system of king and all that, but it was an indictment of the political system. Okay? How did chapter 5 end? God is speaking in verse 15 of chapter 5. What does he say? In this translation, I will go back to my place until they confess their guilt and seek me. Seek me eagerly in their distress. God has withdrawn himself, he says. And until the people get a sense of urgency about realizing their need for him, he's going to separate himself from them. That is tough, and that is big. So how does chapter 6 start out? Chapter 6 starts out strangely. Chapter 6 starts out in a way that at first glimpse does not make sense. All right? I'm giving you time to read the first three verses of chapter 6. I'm sure you've all read this before. This was your assignment. But I'm giving you time to do it again. In the meantime, what I'm going to tell you is this. I don't know for sure how to take this. There are a number of places where obscure passages of Scripture, passages of Scripture that don't get noticed a lot, end up getting a lot of attention from the commentators. This is one of the big ones of those. And what I want to tell you is, depending on which translation you read, you're going to get a different idea about what's being said here. So let's start. I'm going to start with New Living Translation. Are you ready? Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Now he will heal us. He has injured us. Now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time, he will restore us so that we may live in his presence. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring. What does that sound like to you? I can wait. What does that sound like to you?
It sounds like the Psalms of David.
It sounds good. Verse 15 of chapter 5, what did it say? God says, I'm going to withdraw my presence. Until when? Till they confess their guilt and seek me. Seek me eagerly in their distress. Right? So what's happening in these three verses?
Looks eager. There's not a lot of guilt confession.
Looks like they're seeking him. So what's happening? Let me give you the options that I think are out there. Option number one. This is what the people are saying, and revival has come. Here's number two. Here's what the people aren't saying, but they ought to be. Here's a variation on number two. Here is what Hosea says to them. This is what you ought to be saying, but the people don't pick up the song. Or it's what they said, but they didn't mean. Or it is what someday in the far, far future, may the Lord make those days short and soon to come. It is what they will sing. There may be some more, but those are the four that occur to me. Now, in a moment or two, I'm going to tell you what I think is happening. Let me repeat that. I'm going to tell you what I think is happening. I'm not telling you this is what happened. I'm telling you, I think this is what's happening. What's your job?
To tell you what we think is happening?
To let the Spirit work in you and you figure out what you think is happening. What is a bad place for you to go? To go to where you say, I know what was happening. I don't want to go there, and I'm suggesting you not go there either. Some humility, I think, is good in here. You okay? Yes, sir. Yeah, there's at least one translation that says in 2 days he's going to do this, or in 3 days. Mine just said in a short time.
Yeah, mine says in 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up.
Yeah, and if you read that translation, that sounds like Jesus' resurrection. And it has some interesting connotations there. I chose not to go into that because it wasn't in one of the translations I put at the front. But that's yet another facet that you might look at.
The message said the third day.
Yeah.
You have made us brand new.
Yeah.
It does echo.
I'd like you to read those three verses in your translation one more time. Tell me if this sounds good. Does it sound accurate? Does it sound effective? Confession of
the
guilt.
Confession piece. Yeah. And he said they have to acknowledge their guilt and seek my faith. If you don't do the first part, the second part sounds like, oh, rescue me.
Okay, you've seen the first thing I saw. What you're seeing is half of what verse 15 was calling for. Here's the second thing to look at. In this translation, in New Living, there is a quotation mark that starts before the first word of verse 1. And that quotation mark closes at the end of verse 3. Now I've got a second translation that doesn't have that quotation mark. That suggests Hosea might be saying this to the people and inviting them to come and join him. So far okay?
That thing about the thing, come let us return to the Lord, that's in both translations I've got here. Does that not imply if I'm going to return to the Lord that I'm repenting or not? If I return to the Lord, I've got to do something to return to the Lord.
Good point. There's a mark over on another side of the ledger, right? Okay. Let me invite you to keep looking for a moment. What do you think God thought about this? Luckily, we don't have to think too hard. What we have to do is read verse 4. What does God think about this?
It comes and goes.
Oh, Israel. Oh, Judah. What should I do with you? Asked the Lord. Your love vanishes like the morning mist and disappears like dew in the sunlight. I sent my prophets to you. With what purpose? To cut you to pieces, to slaughter you with my words, with judgments as inescapable as light. Verse 6, I wanted you to show love and offer, not offer sacrifices. I wanted you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. What's God's take on those three verses? Work with me here. You've got to talk.
Go and go.
God doesn't see much in here.
Yeah.
Okay, so we've seen a positive, right? Come, let us return to the Lord. That sounds like it might have peace, but you look closely, and there's sure not much confession and not much guilt in here. We notice the quotation marks. So maybe this is what they should have said, but there's an even problem with that. Take a closer look at what's said. Let me read you what I think would have been said. Now, let me repeat that. Let me say what I think, you hear that? What I think would have been said if this had been positive and solid. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Maybe in his mercy, he will heal us. What does it say?
Now he will heal us.
There's no doubt about it. I see a hint of arrogance and presumption in there.
As opposed to a
sense of hope and faith and an assurance. Remember the boys in the fiery furnace? Just before they were thrown into the furnace, they said to the king, our God is able to save us, but he might not. And even if he doesn't, we're not still not going to worship your idol, O king. You remember that moment? There's no sense in here of possibility. What there is a sense of absolute confidence, almost presumption and entitlement, almost arrogance, and not the humility and not the sense of, well, God's in charge, I'm not. And I see that repeated if you keep going. He has injured us, now he will bandage our wounds. In just a short time, he will restore us. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us. Three or four times in there. The idea of he could, he has the power to do that. But whether he will or not, that's all bound up in his mercy and his providence and his decision of what's best. Yes, ma'am.
Well, no, I just wanted to say, this is just kind of another on the other side of things.
Yeah.
But isn't part of the unchangeable nature of God that he responds to a broken and
absolutely.
It's the broken and contriteness.
And precisely here is where I'm trying to get you to grapple with this. The commentators take positions very far apart. A few of the commentators say there was a revival. The majority of the commentators say there could have been, but there wasn't. An interesting thing, in the first hour, we tried a little experiment here. I have a study Bible, which means that the first of each little section of Scripture, for example, in my case, between verses 1 and 6, I have three words up at the top that aren't part of Scripture record, but they just sort of set the quick summary of what you're going to find in that little section, right? Out of curiosity, what does yours say up there? Judy, I see you're nodding your head.
Mine is not in that same place. Mine is 4 through 11, but it says willful transgression of the covenant.
Uh-huh.
Okay, this one says Israel and Judah are unrepentant.
Yeah. Do you hear that? That is a quick little commentary that says this isn't saying what at first blush it might look like it says. Yes, sir.
In English says superficial repentance.
Ah.
False assurance of God's forgiveness.
Yeah. And the majority of the commentators seem to come down there. And when I start looking at the evidence, I begin to see what they're talking about. Yes, ma'am.
Message is completely different.
Uh-huh.
Gangs of priests assaulting worshipers.
Later on.
I would invite you to take...
Hold on.
I would invite you to look and make sure you're at chapter 6 and not 7.
No, 6.
What's it say?
Gangs of priests.
What verse is that?
7 says, despite all the signs.
Yeah. If you come down to verse 9, I find exactly what you said, but I don't find that in verse 1 through 3.
But the priests...
I'm looking only at verse 1 through 3.
Yeah.
But now, where you're going there, now you're expanding on what God's reaction to this was. I only took you to verse 6. You've gone past verse 6. God's reaction gets deeper, and it's more condemning. You're right.
It was just a headline for what they thought was the main thing of the chapter. Yours sounds like it goes in sections.
No, well, I've gone back and forth.
Okay.
I heard her reading a verse. Right. I did not hear her reading a title at the
a
top.
Section or a verse?
This is at the beginning.
All right, I think that can well be because of the whole first condemnation in chapter 4 was of the priest.
Yeah.
The priest was just saying anything goes, people. I mean, and so you've been fine. That could be from the priest's point of view.
Now, somewhere in here, I need to set some context for you. What did chapter 4 deal with? An indictment of the spiritual leaders. What chapter 5 deal with? Of the civil leaders, the kings and the others like that. Verse 6, chapter 6, is a transition. And verse 7 completes that. Chapter 6 and 7 focus on the people. It focuses on the people. And my sense is, I think that verses 1 through 3 in chapter 6 are saying this is either what they should have said, and I'm not even sure that's right. I think it's closer to this is what they were saying, but they didn't mean it. or this is what they're saying, but if you take a look, it's incomplete. That maybe gets closer to it. Missing is a sense, a deep sense of confession of guilt. And present is a sense of entitlement or presumption on the part of the people. And God's response, starting in verse 4, seems to be saying, I don't like what I hear. And when you look at what he says, the first thing he says is, your love is like the morning mist, like the dew that quickly disappears. And then he says, I've sent prophets, and he uses words like, I've hacked them to pieces. I've killed them with words from my mouth. There's a couple of commentators, I didn't say this in the first hour, a couple of commentators who asked the question, what happens if you have a severe malignancy? What are they going to do to your body? They're going to cut you to pieces as a process of healing. Who was doing the cutting? Did you see that? This is in verse 5. God sent people to, he says, hack them to pieces. It was the prophets. I gave them words from my mouth that almost killed them. My sentence is coming. If there are commentators who look at this and they see the actions of a surgeon, which in essence makes you really sick in order to save you. I don't know that I see that much of that, but it is one of the themes that I've seen in the commentators as they look at this. Okay? What else do you see?
Can I walk up in verse 5 where it says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth? You talking about slaying the prophets or the people?
I'm assuming all of this is focused on the people.
Yeah. Okay.
I'm assuming all of this is focused on the people. Now, where I want to linger is verse 6. Verse 6 is the high point of this chapter. I think it's the high point of the book, and I think it may be one of the high points of this part of the Bible. If you look carefully at what's here, you will see an echo all across the New Testament. I think I've found 50 or 60 places in the New Testament that say something like this. Micah 6:8 says something like this. There's places in Joel that speak like this. Okay, look again at what it says. If you've started to get familiar with one or two little pieces of the translation I usually use, you may pick up on what's here. For faithful love is what pleases me, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. Do you remember me telling you what my translation is telling you when it says faithful love? Hesed. That's that word that's equivalent to agape. God says, I want to see agape at work. Except he wasn't speaking in Greek. Hosea wasn't. He was speaking in Hebrew. So he uses the word hesed. So look at yours. Yours may say steadfast love. Yours may say something like that. But I'm hoping it has a modifier on the word love at the front end of verse 6. Faithful love is what pleases me, not sacrifice. And what I want you to do is hold your place here for a moment and go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Hold your place in Hosea. We're going to come back there. Matthew chapter 9. Starting at verse 10. My translation says, now he was at table in the house. While he was at table in the house, it happened that. Does yours say whose house it was?
Matthew.
Yeah. I've got written into mine because in most translations it says he was in the house of Matthew. Who wrote this book?
Matthew.
Whose house were they in?
Matthew's
house. Verse 9. He was walking on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow him. He got up and followed him. Matthew has just been picked by Jesus as a disciple. He's begun to follow him. And the first thing he does, he has a party at his house. He has a meal at his house. Okay? Who do you think comes to a meal at the house of a tax collector? Other tax collectors and other notorious sinners, the outcasts and all that. But just in case you're not sure that that's right, go back and read the rest of verse 10. What does it say? While he was at table at the house of Matthew, it happened that a number of tax collectors and sinners came to sit at the table. And who sat at the table with them?
Jesus
and all of his other disciples. Matthew was one of the disciples, but it says disciples plural. Okay? And then what does it say? It says the Pharisees saw this and they criticized. They rebuked in the spirit of the morning sermon. What they say? Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners. Let me tell you how that probably was phrased. How dare he? How does your master dare to eat with tax collectors and sinners? And what does Scripture say? Scripture says Jesus heard about this, or else heard it. It just says he heard it. And he replied, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, it's the sick. Why don't you go and learn what these words mean? And he then quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice. In this particular case, they've chosen to take that word hesed and turn it into a word which we translate mercy. Does yours say mercy at that spot?
Yes.
Yours says compassion.
Mm-hmm.
Does it say mercy back there? Okay, that would be a fitting thing. Okay, still in Matthew, go about three chapters forward, go to Matthew 12. Go to Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields one Sabbath day. Except corn was in the Western Hemisphere, and it wasn't brought to Europe and to the Middle East and to any place over there until after Columbus made his trip. So this couldn't have been corn. What was this probably? Does yours have a translation other than corn? Yours says grain. Okay. So what do? They see the grain on the stalks. They're hungry. So they take some of the grain off the stalks. And what do? They take the grain, hold it over their hand, and they do like this. The grain falls into their palm, right? And then they blow away the stuff that they don't want to eat, right? And then they pop some into their mouth, and they have a little something to eat. What did they just do? They just worked. They just did harvesting of grain. You're not allowed to do harvesting of grain on Sunday. So, guess what? People who saw him criticized it. Pharisees noticed it. This time they spoke directly to Jesus. Look, your disciples are doing something forbidden on the Sabbath. And he points out that David and his followers did a few things that weren't allowed on the Sabbath. And then he comes down to say, this is verse 6, here I tell you is something greater than the temple. That's himself. And if you had understood the meaning of the words, and he quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, mercy is what pleases me, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned those who are blameless. The Son of Man is master of the Sabbath. So at least two times within about four chapters, Jesus is quoting this particular verse. This is a pretty important verse. What pleases me is sacrifice. Now in the first hour, somebody really smart asked a great question, brought the whole thing to a stop. And he was sitting one seat over from where Judy is sitting. Can you guess what that question was? I'm going to try to quote him as close as I can. How did they get so messed up about sacrifice? I think that's a great question. You got an answer for him? Here's what I said. When Jesus came and died for our sins, you would be very hard-pressed to understand what he was doing if you didn't have a sacrificial system as a backdrop. Number two, I think I'm right on this. If you look at the details of the sacrificial system, even the book of Hebrews seems to confirm this. It was effective. For how long? For 1 year. You've got the two goats. One of them is sacrificed. One of them, the sins of the people are put on the goat. And he's sent out into the wilderness, the scapegoat. You remember that picture on the Great Day of Atonement? Remember that picture?
Yeah.
And the book of Hebrews says, they did that, but they kept having to do it every year because the effects wouldn't last more than a year. Every year you had to do it again. You had to do it again. You had to do it again. But when Jesus came, what does Hebrews say? You remember the phrase? Oh, you don't remember the phrase.
Once and for all.
Once and for all. If you don't have the sacrificial system as a background, you don't understand what Jesus did nearly as easily.
We have a God of covenant, and he promises, and he stands true to those promises. So, to me, any kind of ceremony, but especially religious ones, were not really that the goat was the sacrifice for a year and you're good for a year, but that what was behind it was God's.
Yeah, and it's hard to see what's behind it without that picture. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, that's all I was going to say. I mean, I think covenant, and I guess I'm mindful of that right now because of the covenants that you do with the military. The ceremony themselves are not anything. It's the man behind that has to hold true to it. And it's the same thing with marriage. You're talking about that here. You know, it's the actions and the heart behind that. We have a God who has always wanted sacrifice, but the sacrifice is because we know we're not God. He is.
And let me take you one step further. I see your question. Let me take you one step further. What did Paul have to say about the law that was the basis of the covenant? Paul said the purpose of the law was to make me realize I was sinful. But the law had no power to do anything about that. And when Christ came and forgave my sin, I'm not under the law anymore. Now this is pretty big stuff. The law gets pushed to the side. The sacrificial system gets pushed to the side. And all you see is Jesus. But if you don't have those two things in place, you can't see what Jesus is representing. You can't see what he's done. You can't see who he is and what he's done for us. So it's against that backdrop that you know, well, how did they get so messed up with the sacrificial system? And the answer is, and I think this is what's in verses 1 through 3, they think, well, if I just do this, then God has to do that. That's what I say now.
That's my comment right there.
Yeah.
Like today, if I go to church, God's got to do this. If I tithe, God will do this. We have our own sacrificial systems. We have our own mantras that we think will save us. We don't have to have mercy. I don't have to care about this or that or anything. I mean, I'm being
suspicious. I just have to manipulate God.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. And it's just as deadly now as it was then.
I think it is. Isn't it?
And this is what I believe Hosea is saying. How you doing? So the question is, God's in the business of doing extraordinary things. Do we see them? Do we recognize them? And does God's work call us to action? Call us to action. My grandfather, before his death, I'll tell you a little more than I did in the first hour. My grandfather in 1947 saw the sixth of his eight children get married. And it occurred to him his children were scattered all over the place. He had two more to go and they were going to scatter pretty soon. And when that happened, they were all going to lose touch with each other. So he made a deal with my father and my uncles and my aunts. What he said was, you write me one letter a week. And at the end of the week, I'll take all the news from your letters, put it with news of the hometown where all of you grew up, and I'll send the letter back out to you. He had 9 pieces of carbon paper. So that counting the first page and the last page, he had 10 pages. He put the 10th page into a file. He mailed out the other 9 because his brother in Kansas City got one of these. And he did that from 1947 until his death in 1969. 23 years. Along the way, sometime in the mid-50s, he wrote a series of essays that he called I Remember When. And what he told about was life as he knew it growing up in an isolated rural community in East Tennessee. No electricity. The only light they had was lanterns or candles or torches. Sound. Somebody wanted to alert somebody on a nearby farm something's wrong, they'd fire a gun. And the sound of the pistol, people come find it, watch fire the gun. The only tools they had were hand tools. The only power they had were their own muscles or horses or mules or water because they were close to a river. And he wrote about all this. He died in between the first time human beings circled the moon and the time human beings stepped foot on the moon. There was about a 5-month period in there. Late 1968, early 1969, he died in between those two. What have we seen in our lifetime? Make it easy. Pick somebody who's 30. What have they seen in their lifetime? They've seen the fall of the Soviet Union. They've seen the growth of technology to where there is instant worldwide communication. And in some people, there's a growing awareness of the importance and the place of religious faith and of family in healing what's wrong with our world. We have seen environmental disasters, and I think it's going to get worse. We ought to be learning that nothing material is dependable, that the only thing that is dependable is God's love and His faithfulness to us.
And we had six horses.
You're remembering this, huh?
Thought cars were a useless product. They stick up and rot. They battle so bad, can't use them. What foolish to buy a car? Stick a car someplace and have to put a tire on it to get out to the road.
God is calling His people to be involved in the world. In the history of Christianity, we've set up monasteries and convents. What's the purpose? To withdraw from the world. What's the approach? I'm not criticizing this, I'm just observing. What's the approach of the Amish and the Mennonites?
Withdraw
into a separate community. God calls His people to be salt and light. What does that mean? That means you go out into the world and you speak from your experience with God. And when you speak, what's probably going to happen? Somebody's going to look at you and say, shut up, you have no right to ask that question. Somebody's going to look at you and say, how dare you ask that question. So, one of the things we have to ask is, have we incorporated Hosea 6:6 into our lives? Have we begun to be salt and light where we can be used to change the world? Or is the world changing us? Now I want to keep going. I want to jump down for just a moment to chapter 7, verse 1. What do you read in the first few words of chapter 7, verse 1? Here's how New Living gives it. I want to heal Israel, but its sins are too great. Do you see that?
It's a little different. It's whenever I heal Israel, the sins of Israel are exposed. So it implies it's a repetitive thing.
Try the end of verse 13. What does the last little part of verse 13 say?
Woe to them, for they have strayed from me.
That's at the front of verse 13. Go to the end.
I longed to redeem them.
Mine says, I wanted to redeem them. But all they do is tell lies about me. I've got something really neat. I've got this little electronic gizmo up here. And it gives me the power to take a Bible section and highlight verses or words or phrases within a verse. So I've gone through this particular chapter, chapter 7, and I've highlighted some things. My color choices are pink, which I don't particularly like to use, but I use it sometimes, green and blue, and yellow. Okay, so I've highlighted these in yellow. Take a look at the start of verse 2. How does verse 2 start?
They don't realize.
Mine says its people don't realize. The people of Israel don't realize. Never mind what it is they don't realize. Just look at that little phrase. They don't realize. Verse 7, how does it end? What's the last phrase of verse 7? Not one of them calls to me for help. Verse 9, middle of the verse. Something is going on, they don't even know it. A little bit further, something's going on, they don't even realize it. Verse 10, middle of the verse. Yet they don't return to the Lord their God. They don't even try to find Him. Verse 14, the last phrase. What does it say? Mine says, they turn away from me. Mine says, what does yours say?
They rebel against me.
Rebel against me. Verse 16, how does it start?
They return, but not upward.
Ooh, that doesn't do much good.
They do not turn to the Most High.
Yeah, mine says they look everywhere except to the Most High. So let's put those together. What did you see? The people don't realize. What do they not realize? Verse 2. They don't realize I'm watching them. and that all I can see is their sin. Verse 7, no one cries to me for help, even though they need help. Now look at what verse 7 says. It actually starts a little earlier. Look at verse 6. Their hearts are like an oven. I made that in pink because that's as close as I could get to the red of fire. Their hearts are like an oven, blazing with intrigue. Their plot smolders through the night, and in the morning it breaks out like a raging fire, burning like an oven. Watch how this happens. Verse 7. They consume their leaders. They kill their kings one after another. Do you know the history of Israel just before Assyria destroyed them? A king would be put in place, and within a year, or within a month, or within a week, they'd be assassinated. And whoever assassinated them would take their place. And within a year, or within a month, or within a week, that one would be assassinated. Just murder, 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 murder. They kill their kings one after another. There's some commentators who say this must have been written after the Assyrian captivity. I think a prophet could have seen it coming. Still okay? Verse 2. Its people don't realize that I'm watching them. Their sinful deeds are all around them. There's one translation that says it this way. Their sinful deeds have hemmed them in. And I think that's saying something that every other translation has missed. Their sinful deeds have hemmed them in. Verse 2. And I see them all, God says. Verse 9, worshiping foreign gods has sapped their strength. They don't even know it. Their hair is gray. They don't realize they're old and weak. Their arrogance testifies against them, but they don't return to the Lord their God or even try to find him. Verse 8 was the one that had that metaphor that I told you about just as we were starting the book of Hosea. There is the people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. You remember us talking about that? That's verse 8. If you come down to verse 11, the people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves. That's the way my translation reads that. Flitting back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. What they were looking for was military alliances to give them protection. And God says, the only protection they've got is from me. Nothing else is dependable. And indeed, Assyria eventually destroys them. Verse 13, I wanted to redeem them, but I couldn't. Verse 15, I trained them and made them strong, but now they plot evil against me. They look everywhere except to the Most High. Their leaders will be killed by their enemies because of their insolence towards me, and the people of Egypt will laugh at them. Comments? If you don't see that it feels a lot like today, you're missing the point. Yeah, it does.
And individually, too. I know I struggle with a guy being in control. And this is all about the people thinking they're in control.
Yeah, we spent some time in the first hour. A gentleman over in this corner raised the question. The idea of chapter 4, points at the spiritual leaders. Chapter 5 points at the political leaders. Chapter 6 and 7 point at the people. He was arguing, he thought it pointed at the people as individuals. And my response, again, couched correctly, I believe, I think that the Old Testament tends to look more at communities of faith than to individuals. Yes, sometimes with individuals, mostly at communities. If you look at the New Testament, it looks mostly at individuals, but sort of in the context of a community. I think if you see the Old Testament as only community and the New Testament is only individuals, you missed the point. But I do think in the Old Testament, and therefore here, I think the bigger push was on the choices of the community. But if you're at all informed and at all insightful, I think you will realize what the groups do steps off of what individuals within the group does. And it takes really courageous people to say something and get shot down for it, and then have somebody else pick up the call and say, well, wait a minute, let's do talk about that. It's a very interesting thing to see when it happens. Okay. Now, That takes us to chapter 8, and we're going to stop at that point. What's your assignment for next week? Read the rest of Hosea, focusing on chapter 8 and beyond. Okay, that's where we're going to start. This is a hard section of Scripture. But I think if you start looking around you, you'll see that the criticism he has of the political, spiritual, and community structures of his day echo some of the things we see today. Yes, Paul?
Just one comment, saying that this sounds like things today. This week I turned on CNN. I'm not plugging for or against them, but they had an advertisement between the news, and the advertisement was a man who came on who stood, his group was called Freedom Against Religion. And he started off by saying he was a proud atheist. And he goes on to tell what his group does. It's about separation of religion. But I thought, freedom against religion, I'm a proud atheist. I told Sally, my wife, the cockroaches are coming out of the woodwork, you know. But it is amazing what we read here and how our nation seems to be without a moral compass or politics. And it seems like it's like a tsunami. It's just blown in before.
The changes that have happened and are happening have come so fast in the last decade or two that it's really hard to believe. And I don't know what happened. I think it's more likely I should be looking at what didn't happen. I'm partly convinced by reading this and other things that the ability of someone to have the courage to speak at the right time, in the right way, with the right words, with the words that the Lord gives you, can make all kinds of difference. But one of the criticisms that Hosea and other prophets have is that when God does send people to speak, they're silenced. And the tools with which they're silenced begin with, how dare you speak? You don't have a right to speak.
You know, Bill, I think back, you know, the last 75 years, I was raised in the country. We had the only telephone within miles, and we had bells. In other words, if you had neighbors had problems, you rang a bell.
He actually mentions that, yes, they have a bell. They talked about bells and gunshots. Those were the two things.
Then, you know, of course, back then, we had Sunday go to meeting clothes. You know, you dress. And, you know, I had a hard time up until very recently, contemporary service, of going to contemporary service. And I had a brother that was very active in his church in Atlanta, and she talked about Atlanta. I went there a couple times, and you try to stay in the right lane, and you just keep going over and over and over, and you look, and all the people are driving is something. But the church almost broke up, one of the larger churches there, because of contemporary services. So, I mean, Norman and I were talking about this morning, you used to wear roses, or wear a red rose, or those type things. So,
I saw
really,
your...
really changed.
Sally.
Doing disciple going with somebody who grew up in a church, and I'm loving it. I'm just loving it, but I'm shocked. No clue about you mean there's an Old Testament and a New Testament? I mean, I can't look.
A friend of mine just came back from Amsterdam, and he talked to a nephew that lives in Amsterdam. And his nephew said the people here don't know that the Bible has an Old Testament and a New Testament, much less what that means.
Well,
here too.
Having come back from Africa, the ignorance, something happened to either the church or the families taking their kids to church, and somebody hadn't been teaching the Bible. What the kids are doing, something's gone crazy. Because people don't, people in general. You ask what's happened in the last 10 years? I think it happened before the last 10 years, and it's culminated in the last 10 years. We've gone away from it. This is no longer our textbook for life. It's just an old book of myths. And something's happened to us as parents. What do we do or not do with our kids? Or the church? Do we not sit in the class and see if they're teaching the Bible? What are they doing in there? I mean, I don't know. It's a shock to me. Hello. Sorry.
The response, I think, is to begin to do consciously the things that might make a difference, not so much to rail against what's gone wrong. But I might not be right about that.
I think you're right.
That's why I like this class so much, because we are studying the Bible.
We live in such good times and such troubled times. It was on the news this morning, communication, talked about being able to use Texas, I think, how much criminals are taking that the wrong way. They can communicate all over the world very quickly through the modes of communication that we have now. So it's a lot of bad going on with that as well as it is good.
Everything's two-edged, yep. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Now, Father, we're in a hard section, but we thank you for bringing us here. We see the problems of that time, and if we look real carefully, we think we see the same problems in our time. May we listen to your Spirit. Maybe we be close to you. May we take to heart the words that say what you're really looking for is mercy and love towards others, reflecting your mercy and love towards us, and that you want us to know who you are and know about you. We pray that the work that we've done in here will help in that. We pray that your Spirit can pick up on that and give us a sense of who you are. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.